The adults would assist the young people now. They'll make their way out for their time in the Word. While we're getting our Bibles in hand and opening them up to the Gospel of Mark, God the Spirit orchestrated the flow of song so that our attention has been drawn to the necessity of having our eyes, ears, and heart, both in Ellis's song and the one that Steve just led us in. Of course, to have our eyes open, you understand that this is figurative language. I think that we probably all have reasonably good physical vision this morning. This language of having our eyes opened is a vivid way of saying that we need to see reality. We need perception to see things as they really are. So let's allow this passage to instruct us along that line. And I'm going to read, now that we've read the parallel passage, I'm going to have us follow along while I read Mark's account of this story of blind Bartimaeus. Beginning in verse 46, this is also found in the Gospel of Luke. So all three, the synoptics, record this. And they came to Jericho. A little preposition there, too, is the word ice, into Jericho. And then it says, as he was going out from Jericho, what we were going to see, if you compare Matthew and Mark and Luke, is that you would notice that Luke says that he was entering Jericho. And here we have the account of him leaving Jericho. And those who look at the text very carefully give us several options for what may seem on the surface to be some kind of literary faux pas, but it is not really. You understand one possibility, and a very good one, and I've seen this with my own eyes, there are two Jerichos. There's an Old Testament Jericho, there's a New Testament Jericho. And the old city, though we don't know if it was inhabited at the time Jesus was there, but it was slightly to the north of the new city, the one which Herod had somewhat made popular as a resort place for himself. He liked to go there, and he had the city built up. So maybe he's referring to going from one and entering to the other, and that is a possibility. Look back at the text with me now. Verse 46, they came into Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples, and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. I guess they must have been embarrassed or seeing him as a nuisance. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he's calling for you." Quite a rapid shift in crowd sentiment, I would say. I think they may be just trying to go with trying to appear well in the eyes of Jesus. "Take courage," and casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus, indicating that his blindness may have very well have been something that came on him in life. Middle Eastern eye problems are not unusual. Perhaps to have been guided to Jesus or to have had enough sight to feel his way forward to come to the origin of the voice. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," an intensive form of the word rabbi, a term, a title of deep respect, recognizing Jesus not only as the son of David but as a rabbi. "I want to regain my sight." I don't like the way I read that. I want to regain my sight. If I were in his case, I think I would have been so moved to say it that way. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately, there's Mark's word. We just stumble over that word all the time in the Gospel of Mark, don't we? It just creates this up-tempo, this fast, quick time. Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him on the road. This is the last recorded healing in the Gospel of Mark. What does it reveal? It reveals the Son of Man serving by giving sight to the blind. We're drafting on 2 weeks of looking at what our Lord has been saying about serving. Because James and John, bless their hearts, they just weren't getting it. That serving is what marks greatness in God's kingdom, not wielding authority. And then Jesus takes them to what is the pinnacle verse in the book, which lays out vividly, clearly, and it is loaded, verse 45, defining what servanthood is in terms of his cross work, giving his life as a ransom for many. So the Messiah who was to give life as a ransom for many is now doing what? Showing compassion to the one who is in need. Actually, two. We saw that in Matthew's account. There were two of these men. Mark chooses to only look at the one and naming him, calling attention to his name, Bartimaeus. I want to remind you of something very briefly about the healing ministry of Christ. Don't forget it. That the healing ministry of Christ was not primarily alleviating pain. He was not here as some kind of a glorified emergency response technician going to every ill, every pain there was. There were occasions, John 5 records certainly one of them, where he went right by people who were ill, blind, and so on, and didn't heal them. Now, that isn't to say that there was not mercy shown. Certainly, that was involved from our Lord in his perfecting, in the perfect way in which he responded to human need. Jesus did not heal simply to alleviate human pain. He did not heal everyone who came across his path. And he did not perform signs on request. Come over here, do a sign. Could you go over there and do a sign? He was on the Father's schedule. It was always in his timing, in his way. That's important to remember, that the very core issue in the miracle-working ministry of Christ was that he was authenticating himself. These were credentials of his messiahship. Now, noting that, I want you to also to note that this physically blind man appearing at this point by Mark is, I think, most noteworthy. In this way, as the physically blind desire their sight, I think this is what Mark's Weiss putting it here. So do the spiritually blind need to desire their sight. You have to wonder how the Gospels are put together, don't you? Why does this come after that? It's not just some harum scarum scrapbook. The Spirit of God is the editor-in-chief and has put this together so that we can get these things. And I think this is what's going on here. There are 35 miracles of Christ recorded in the Gospel out of the hundreds, perhaps thousands, that he performed. 35 are recorded in the Gospels. 5 of the 35 are specific descriptions of healing the blind. Now, there were other blind people that he healed, but 5 are given some specific explanation, description. These were for the purpose of communicating a message. Yes, these blind people saw again, and it was merciful, and it was a good thing to happen. But I'm telling you that the healing of the blind, when you look at those episodes of where Jesus did it, you come away just being reminded of the fact that they were carrying a message. They were signs, after all, pointing to something. What were they pointing to? They communicated a spiritual message. I think we have a clue. And I'll show it to you. Hold your place here in Mark. I want to take you to another blind man's passage, John 9. I want to show you something. Here's why I'm taking you there. I'm telling you that what I'm going to be saying about this passage is not some spin I'm trying to put on it for rhetoric's sake. I'm saying to you that when Jesus healed blind people, that it was communicating a bigger message than just the fact that the blind could see again. Let me show you. You there with me now in John 9? We can't go through everything up to this verse. I want you to see it, verse 39. That's where you need to be. But this whole chapter is about a blind man, a man who was born blind. And it's kind of tragically humorous. You remember the story. This man's been healed, and then the investigative team of Pharisees come into this, and here's this man who was blind, and they're quizzing him on, what went on here? Not really excited about or not giving God the glory that he'd been made to see, but trying to seem almost talk the man out of the miracle. And, well, I've got to hasten to verse 39. Look what Jesus said about this whole thing. When here was a man who had been blind and he could see, and what's obvious is that there are people there who could see with their physical eye, but they couldn't see. That's what I'm trying to show you, all right? You there with me? Verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Watch his play on words here. See, the Pharisees profess to see. They thought they had doctrinal and spiritual perception. They were masters of the Bible. They were skilled theologians. They thought they could see. But do you know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, actually, the reverse is true. They were really blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Now, they're expecting by this, some sarcasm here. Maybe I didn't read it right. We're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." In other words, if you were blind as you assume that you are not, you could come to him for forgiveness of sin. See, you've got to recognize that you're blind before you can see. And they didn't recognize they were blind. I'm simply trying to show you here that what's going on in Mark 10 is bigger than just Bartimaeus, that he did get to see. That's what I'm trying to help you to see. Now, let me mention one other fact, and then we'll be right in the middle of this wonderful story. And it is this, to remind you why Mark has placed it here. Mark has placed this story here of the healing of blind Bartimaeus to highlight the fact that the one who has paid, who is going to pay this ransom for sin, that he is the one who makes it possible for the blind to see. And he does have in his entourage 12 of his own men who have failed to see something they should have seen. So even believers can have astigmatism and not see clearly. They think greatness is the way you wield authority. Jesus takes this blind man, and through a simple act of trust, he sees and follows Jesus. I think that's going on here. And I think the first readers, you'd have seen the irony of this coming out in the passage. This isn't spiritualizing the text. It's just understanding how these kinds of things work. Now, a couple of other matters. All right, here's Jericho. Fine city. I was there in January. went up in Jerusalem about 15 miles to the north. If you're in Jericho, Jerusalem's 15 miles to the northeast, northwest, rather. And Jericho's about 5 miles off the Jordan River. 3,000 feet down from Jerusalem, quite a climb in about 15 to 17 miles. Herod loved the place, loved Jericho. He could go down there, the birds would be singing, the sun would be warm, the flowers would be blooming, and you might be having snow flurries up in Jerusalem just 15 miles away. So it was a nice resort area built around an oasis. Jericho, you recall, was the hometown of one of Jesus' ancestors, Rahab. You remember that story. It was a day's journey. And Jesus comes into this city. It's the only time in the Gospels where it's recorded that he comes into the city of Jericho. And he's with all these pilgrims, and they're coming from Galilee. You see, they're coming down that. You need a picture? Some of us like pictures. I'll give you a picture. I can see you guys thinking of your Rand McNally map already. So here you are. This is what it would have. Here's Jericho. See, here's Jerusalem. And they're coming. The pilgrims have come from Galilee down this way, down through the Jordan Valley, not to go through Samaria. That's why they're coming in the back door. I mean, they want to go take 285. They're not about to take I-85-75. They're going 285. They're coming in the back door. Jesus is with this crowd. They're pilgrims going to the feast. Passover is just a matter of maybe weeks away. And here's this crowd. And now they walk along in the suburbs of the city. And then the cry of Bartimaeus. I want to see. I want to submit to you that what's happening in this passage is that this man who desires spiritual sight is, I mean, look what he does. Just look at verses 47 and 48. Look at it. Twice this is said, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. What does the writer want us to notice here? That this man who was physically blind was acknowledging something that the spiritually blind would not acknowledge, that he was the son of David. He's physically blind. He knows where his help's coming from. They physically have sight in the Pharisees into that hornet's nest that he's about to walk into in Jerusalem. And they have physical sight, and they think they see spiritually. You get it? And so here we have his cry at this point. So I think we may see it this way then. Spiritual sight sees the servant of God as the son of David. That's what spiritual sight will do. And this title that he uses here, Son of David. Now that's loaded. It's this title is sort of like it's theological code. You have to understand that about all the titles of Christ in the gospel, Son of Man, Son of God. There, it's code. It's saying something. It's saying volumes of theology. And what this Son of David is code for is to remind. It's rooted in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel in 7 and 8 to 16. You can find it right up at the entranceway to the Gospels in Matthew 1:1, where the genealogy of Christ is presented to show that Jesus Christ was the son of David. That is, that he has the legal right to the throne of David, which was promised to David in the Davidic covenant. Or to put it another way, that it is shorthand for saying that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah. And he's acknowledging that. So the son of David is a messianic title with this spin on it. When you look, and it only occurs here in Mark's gospel, but I looked at it everywhere else it appears in the gospels, and guess what comes through? You find it in 95% of the cases. It passes over the lips of people who are desperate and who have great need. That's interesting. People who are contorted and with being possessed by demons, people who are in great misery, from bodies ravaged by pain. So these blind men, two of them in here, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, that word Bar, looking at his name, son of Timaeus, he recognized, what has he got to lose? Commentators like to play the game, well, we don't know if he really meant it or not. He just heard it, and maybe he's kind of rolling the dice, as it were. What has he got to lose if he calls it out? The fact is that he was right, and I think he had some idea that he knew he was right. Now, he didn't know everything. But he had some experience with the teaching of the Scriptures regarding the Messiah. Because, why? This is rooted in the Old Testament. See, the power to open eyes was part of the Messiah's credentials. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. In no uncertain terms, the Messiah is said that when he will come, here it is, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. You know what I think drives this along here as he calls out for mercy and seeks Israel's Messiah, the one who's going to come and put things right and bring to Israel her salvation and bring her kingdom and the kingdom that will be for the entire world. That why does Son of David fall off the lips of people who are desperate? It's appropriate, isn't it? Because he's Israel's Messiah. He's the king. He's going to put things right. He's going to bring perfect government. And, you know, desperate people will cry out for mercy. They need mercy. Oh, let me say it this way. Desperate people should cry out for mercy. Desperate people don't always do that. Desperate people need the mercy that only Jesus Christ can give. And in saying that, what he's going to get a healthy dose of divine mercy. This man wants to see the beautiful skies above Jericho. He wants to see the breeze in the palms and to see the birds and see the faces of people. And here he is, his hearing reminding him every day of what he can't see, and he's desperate and he calls out for it. Desperate. Now I'm going to come back to that. I just want to drop that seed there. I want to show you a second movement in the passage now. Watch it. Here's the Son of David. The Son of David, Israel's Messiah, is called upon to give mercy, that is, to do something for this man's condition. Now notice in 49 to 51 what happens. Look at it. That he's acknowledging his need for sight. That's noteworthy. There are people who are blind, spiritually blind, who wouldn't acknowledge it. They were in a fantasy world. They didn't really see things the way they really were. So you can see what he does. He casts aside. See the urgency here? He casts aside his cloak and runs up to him and I want to regain my sight. And then the immediacy of his healing. That the son of David is prepared to stop, to listen, to do something for this miserable man. Yes, the Son of David is prepared to give sight to the blind as he is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The crowd is attempted to shut this man up. They want to keep him away. This man, though, is so overwhelmed with his need that he is unrelenting and he's pressing the point. He's aggressive. There's a principle here. Before I leave these verses and get to the grand finale in verse 52, that, you know, pain and suffering can function to, can have a very effective function. It can strip away the facade of self-sufficiency. Can it not? Do you have a story? I hope you do. That you've been put in a desperate situation and you thought you had everything under control. We do like to feel that way, don't we? But then we lose control, or we're living in a set of circumstances that's totally unacceptable. We're miserable, whether it's mental or physical. And what this man is saying is that here is the Son of David, the Messiah, and that this one can provide for me relief from my misery, and I'm going to seek him. I'm saying to you that to be in any comparable physical condition, I mean, the pain may be depression. It can be loneliness. I'm reading a lot of stories, accounts of what is afflicting the teenage population in America. Loneliness, depression, coming home from school, there are no parents there, entertained by TV, spending hours and hours in front of video games, walking out of Blockbuster with armloads of movies. That's depressing to think about it, to have to live that way. Tragedy is that some have grown up in this kind of culture and you think that's normal. But I'll tell you what we are seeing is that the high increasing rates of teenage suicide, depression, loneliness, anger. I'm coming back to that. I'll leave that thought with you. I'm coming back to it. It's a dark cloud. All I want to say at this point is that that kind of atmosphere is ripe for an opportunity to meet God, as that's what we really need. Now, notice in verse 52, the grand finale. Here it is. The language is economical, so crisp, and just says it. Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." He immediately regained his sight and began to follow him on the road. Now, I want you to see something here that, no pun intended, I do mean that. I want you to see this, that this man exercises faith, a very simple act of trust. And that is the key that unlocks the door to spiritual perception. Now, I know physically he saw by virtue of his faith, by means of. I'm reminding you that an act of trust, acts of trust, is the key to seeing things as they really are, seeing Christ who he really is, seeing life for what it really is, seeing what you ought to do. Here's what I'm getting at. Sight for the blind comes through faith in the servant of God. Jesus honors his request, does he not? Didn't honor the request of James and John. I don't want to forget that. He honors this request. He didn't honor theirs. They want glory. He doesn't honor that. This man wants healing because he's putting his trust in, he's humbling himself. Well, there's a story that's told there as well. Doesn't the story it's loaded, isn't it? Looking back, looking forward. Now, what's faith? Let's take a moment with it. We're not going to take time for going into a detailed study of this. But, you know, it's important to understand how faith and how it works. Faith is getting a bad rap in our day. It has been abused. Let's try to disabuse it. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not Christianity is characterized by faith, which has no relationship to facts and reality. It's just something, it's sort of wishful thinking. It's like a trip to Disneyland. No, here, let's put it this way. Faith being the assurance and conviction that what God has said is true and that it is to be acted upon. What does it do here? It cries out for healing from Israel's Messiah. That's what faith does. Because the faith was simply the conduit. It's the means. It's the person of Christ. You know this. This is very elementary. But you have to be reminded, because we have some who are trying to invest with faith some inherent power. You hear it all over the place. And as if you just, if you get enough power, you can just make all kinds of incredible things happen by virtue of some kind of imaging, some kind of positive thinking, as if you can create reality by the sheer force of your brain cells. That's nonsense. And that superstition that's been window dressed in what is commonly called, referred to the New Age thinking, and it's infiltrated the church, and so we have this crazy notion about faith that, and the evil one would love nothing better than to take faith away, divorce it from the object, namely God himself, and make it, invest it with some thoughts that it's something that's generated from the individual, and there we are, throwing bouquets at our feet and continuing our own love affair. Really love to do that in this last decade of the 20th century. But faith looks to the one who can help. And he said, your faith made you well, because you were focused on me, knew that I could do it. I should add this also, though, that when sight comes to the blind, not because faith is some power that heals, but it comes to the one in whom it is placed and reminds us that the miracles of Christ have a certain distinctive characteristic, and it is this. The miracles of Christ are undeniable, they're spectacular, they're overwhelming, they're awesome, they're instant, they're authoritative, they're total, and they are convincing. Why am I saying this? It's because we have things going on in the name of miracles which are abusing the notion of what a real miracle is. And those who claim to be healers, I don't see them handling things like this. Does anybody else ever notice that? Is it just me? People come up with these things that, they don't come up there with one leg and get another one. They don't come up there with, blind and then instantly see. Or a hand that's cut off and they get a new one. Do you notice that? Okay, we've seen it. I mean, what is somebody? But I see people just going into ecstatics. Well, I'm saying to you that what we really ought to see here is just how these miracles of Christ were jewels, undeniable. Don't forget that. But notice this also at the end of verse 52. How this, when the blind can see, what happens? They follow Jesus. Now, it just says that when he gained his sight, he followed him, maybe going on up to Jerusalem to perhaps go to the temple and offer an offer of thanksgiving. Maybe he's believed here. Not everybody who Christ healed became a believer. Some did. The word says when it says you will be well, it is the word sozo. S-O-Z-O, sozo. And there are occasions where, it's used to describe spiritual healing. I don't know. I'm inclined to think that given the fact that he's recognized him as son of David, that some saving faith has been birthed here in this event. There's the healing and the saving faith. But I think this is very clear, that here is a beautiful picture of the way it's supposed to be. Get it? First, there's the recognition that you're absolutely helpless and that you can't do anything for yourself. Now, see if this doesn't, those of you in the evangelism classes, track on this. That there is the recognition that you're helpless. He was helpless. He had the inability to do anything to heal himself. Secondly, he put his trust in Jesus Christ, absolute dependence on him, on Christ for mercy, for what he could do and what the man couldn't do for himself. And when the sight comes that he began to follow Jesus. We were to have seen that here. And in view of what we have seen on the part of others and what we're about to see as we walk into the 11th chapter, because there we're down into the week of his crucifixion, and we're going to see all kind of things to the contrary. People the religious establishment just refusing to believe and furthering their own blindness. Let me tie it together this way. I think we could say this. I know we could say this. That in this, within this picture of blindness, the Scripture tells us that all unsaved people are blind. All are. We came into the world unable to see. We see, but we don't see. Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We couldn't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We couldn't see it. Natural spiritual blindness, that with which we are born, is compounded by further rejection of God's revelation. Stay with me now. I'm coming up on something. I'm coming up on Heritage High School. So stay with me. Natural spiritual blindness is compounded by further rejection of God's revelation. Isaiah 6:9-10. Look at John 12. Move from Mark, go to John. We'll go back to John. He's got a lot of theological explanation for these things. He is the more theological of the four Gospels. That's his purpose. I want you to see this. John 12:35-40. I'm speaking to the fact that natural spiritual blindness becomes exacerbated. It gets worse, becomes more acute when what? John 12:35. Jesus therefore said to them. Context, people who were resisting, he was the Messiah, and they were resisting it. They were rejecting it, rejecting him. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Now come down to verse 40. I know I'm spot reading the passage, but just for time's sake, I have to. Here he's quoting Isaiah 6:10 as to what happens to people when they look at the evidence, God's revelation of who Jesus Christ is, God's revelation, then the consequence is he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and convert it and be converted, and I heal them. Don't misunderstand that. He's not saying that God arbitrarily makes it impossible for people to believe who want to believe. What he's saying in the context is that when God gives you a measure of his revelation, and the ultimate measure is the revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ, and when that is spurned, when that's rejected, your condition is exacerbated. You're worse off than you were before. So, you see, therefore, the spiritually blind not only fail to grasp the significance of biblical truth, they also lead others astray. Here, I'm picking up Matthew 23:16-24, where Jesus goes after the Pharisees. He will, just in a few days, go after them, and he will say this: you are blind guides. You think you see, but you don't see. And interesting in that context, you know why he calls them blind? And he really scolds them. One example is they were skilled in creative lying. using the Bible to justify, rationalize their own sin. Here's what I think this passage is saying to us in the wake of two high school shootings that have been nationally publicized, many others that have not. I'm not speaking to the entire issue here. I'm only speaking to a part of the picture. You want to go back a few weeks to the message on the passage in Mark, earlier in 10 of Mark, the shadow of the cross. But we are scrambling, at least the media, the talking heads, everybody's getting in on the discussion, to try to understand why teenagers can walk into high school and pull the trigger and kill their fellow students, at least attempt to. I'm saying to you that part of the explanation, you've got to come here, is that we're reaping what we've sown. Here's what I mean. First of all, we have sinful, evil hearts. We are sinners, and it's not a pretty picture. We are capable of awful things. Romans 3 and 15. Our feet are swift to shed blood. This is the natural human heart. We are unwilling to talk about human sinfulness. We are so intoxicated with notions of human good and self-esteem that this is something that's unacceptable. I'm saying to you, the longer we continue as a society, and even in churches now, churches don't deliver the goods here. I'm not, yes, the naturally spiritual blind wouldn't see these, but it seems to me that many of God's people have gone AWOL on these truths. Let me say further this. What we've done also is that we as a society, we've cast aside the restraints that encourage us to do good and discourage us from doing evil. Romans 13:4. We've cast aside those restraints. We live in a culture of irresponsibility. We will not take responsibility for our actions. One of the first things that happens in any of these awful episodes is that we find a microphone being put in the face of a defense attorney beginning to give reasons why this kid or whoever it is should be taken off the hook. Or in the larger picture, parade them before a psychiatrist. This person's criminally insane. They're not. We do an incredible number of things to move us away from responsibility. The minute we use terms like sick, and all this emotional talk going on about gun control, that's a movement away from responsibility, whatever your views are on that. We simply we don't really know how to take responsibility when we do evil things. We've created a decadent culture, one that glorifies evil, marginalizes God, and enshrine selfishness. Popular culture is filled with gratuitous violence, immorality without consequences, and tolerance in the name of virtue. And remind you, tolerance is the virtue of a people who do not believe anything. I think, frankly, that a lot of parents have created home atmospheres where they are scared to death to present absolutes and rights and wrongs, and they're falling all over themselves to try to appear tolerant and nice and have a buddy system in the home, and so the kids can do anything they want to do, go anywhere they want to go, and parents are scared to death. I'm not giving you a sole answer for all this. I'm showing you pieces of the puzzle. And there are abundant hate feeders that are available in our contemporary society. I call them that, hate feeders. You get angry. Anger has been in the human heart ever since Cain went out and killed his brother Abel. Well, that's not a new thing. But we've got some feeding systems now that no generation has ever had to the degree that we have. I mean games and entertainment that can assist your anger in giving you creative ways to vent it. I call those hate feeders. just work it on up even more. We've also spawned homes where parents have abdicated responsibilities. Children are indulged. They're given TVs in their rooms without supervision, computers without accountability, slices of time without anything to do. And then, plus the fact you have this God vacuum, we're reaping what we've sown. We've developed also a form of Christianity which is theologically hollow. Feeling-based, churches which provide youth programs without any biblical substance. And kids don't know how to live. They don't know how to handle depression. They don't know how to think about God. They don't know how to handle life. Because youth programs are sending them everywhere under the sun, giving them all kind of lollipops just to keep them happy so they won't go down to the church down the street where they've got a really sharp youth director and got a big program and they do great things and they have a lot of good music, but they are biblically vacuous. I think that's part of the problem because kids don't know how to handle their problems, which every teenager has problems. Did you have loneliness, depression? I've got a story. You've got a story. I'm not saying that in a prideful way. I'm saying it that thank God there was a church two blocks from my house where I could go and hear truth. And people loved me. The gospel was preached, and I was shown from the scriptures how to relate truth to life. And we are helpless, see. Our hands are tied in the face of depression, loneliness, anger, boredom, and a host of other infectious and debilitating states of mind. We don't know how to live life. We really don't know what to do with it. And so we've celebrated the relativity of morals, and we're paying the price. We have killed over 40 million babies, infants, and we have done that, and then we scratch our heads and wonder why youth don't have a high view of valuing, they don't value human life. Duh. We aren't getting it. I'm saying to you that part of the answer here, I do not have time to take you to Leviticus 26, 15 and 16, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, to Luke in 13 and 1 to 7, but I'll give you the distillation of what these passages are saying. That God rules over evil, and that things are not out of control in the ultimate sense. That God lets us see how evil sin is, and how desperately wicked the human heart is, and maybe, just hopefully, we'll get so desperate that those who don't see will say, Son of David, have mercy on me. I need to see. I'm not seeing things. And then God will give sight. Doesn't mean an easy walk, but it does mean sight. At least you can see where you are, who God is, where you're going, and so on. You see spiritual realities. So I pray that the pain and suffering that are coming out of all this, and kids, I don't see how they can get any studying done this time of year. It's hard enough as it is. But I would pray that the pain and suffering that's come out of Columbine High School, start to say hospitals, and Heritage High School, that an alarm is going off. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said. He said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. But God is sovereign over evil to let us see how wicked the human heart is. Maybe then we'll run to him and say, give me sight. That's what we need. Let's pray. God, we do need that. Lord, even we who've experienced by grace your salvation, you're the new birth, new life, forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. But Lord, we do not see things as we should. For open our eyes, Lord, that we may see. My Father, I pray now for those in this congregation, some in this assembly who have never fallen before your feet and cried out to the Son of David for mercy. I pray that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the substitutionary work of your Son, who putting himself on the cross and bearing our sins in his body on the tree, now offers us forgiveness and eternal life. And Father, if there's a man, a woman, a boy, a girl in this assembly who has physical sight but is spiritually blind, open their eyes by the saving work of Christ under the direction of your sovereign Spirit, for I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to do something.